Turn with me in your Bibles to the reading that we read earlier in Esther chapter 3. That's the passage that we're going to look at together now. And let's ask God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a speaking God. And we thank you now for your word. We thank you that you can speak to us through it, and you have over the years and centuries of the church. And we pray now, please, would you speak to us this morning? You know our hearts. You know where we all stand. You know those of us who might be seeking and wondering if these things are true. Please, Lord, show them Christ. You know those of us who are discouraged and struggling. Please, Lord, encourage. You know those who are drifting, Lord, and need a rebuke. Lord, do that in your kindness. We ask, Lord, please, above all, that you would show us Christ, warm our hearts, stir our affections, and speak in these moments, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've asked this question in your life. Where is God? Where is he? Maybe you've had some bad news. Maybe a relationship has broken down. Or you've had a phone call from the doctor or a letter through with results. Maybe you've just been in a dark place and really struggling, and you've just heard bad news after bad news, and you've just been asking that question, where is God? Maybe you look at the state of the country, politically or otherwise, or spiritually, and you think, well, where is God? What is he doing? You might remind yourselves of verses in the Bible, some of the most famous that are there to encourage, like Romans 8:28 that says, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And yet, we think, well, if that's true, how can this be happening? God, where are you? What are you doing? What do we do when it doesn't feel like God is anywhere? Well, we need to come to the book of Esther. See, one of the most famous facts, as I mentioned earlier, about the book of Esther is that God's name isn't mentioned at all. You can read it through, and God's name isn't mentioned. And it looks like, on the surface, well, is he absent? What is he doing? Well, we see, as we come to the book of Esther, the reality is this. Even when God seems absent, even if we might question what he's doing, he is present. And he is at work. He is powerful, working out his purposes. See, Esther was written at a time where God's people, many of them were still in exile. Many of them were still far away from their home country. And as I said earlier, Esther takes place in Persia. And God's people there were in a situation where they were far away from home. They were used to things in Jerusalem where they were surrounded by reminders of God's presence. So they would look and they would see the temple and they would be reminded, God is present with us. They would have festivals and feasts where they would continually be reminded of what God had done for them in the past. But now, they were far away from home. They were in exile. So the values and the culture that was around them was so alien to what they were used to. They were living in a land where anything went. Instead of monotheism, where there was just one God, they had polytheism, where there was loads of gods. And their God wasn't acknowledged at all. And in this book, we see that the Jews come under, their existence comes under threat as well. And so as they're looking around at the situation, they're wondering, God, where are you? What are you doing? What is going on? People were struggling to see what God was doing. And even in this passage where we see the threat of the existence of God's people happening, you know, they're thinking, well, in the past, God sent pillars of fire. Pillars of cloud. In the past, he rescued through taking God's people through the Red Sea. God, where are you? What are you doing? Where's your power? Here's people struggling to see what God's up to. Can you see how helpful this is for us today? Can you see how relevant the book of Esther is for us in our daily lives? Not only when we think God might feel absent, we might think, well, he seems absent. We're surrounded by a culture that has rejected God. And there's no reminders around in obvious ways about the truths of the gospel. How can we be faithful to God in a time where we feel on our own? How can we be faithful when it feels like God can be absent so often? Well, we need to remember what God is like. And in this book, in the book of Esther, the author wants us to see, look, even though God's name isn't mentioned, he's here. He is working out his purposes. And we need to have eyes of faith to see and remember what God is like, even when we can't feel his reality in our lives sometimes. So the question we're going to ask as we come to this passage now is this. What truths about God do we need to hold on to? What truths about God do we need to hold on to help us to be faithful when it feels like God is absent? What truths? Because God's ways haven't changed. He works in the same ways in Esther as he does today. So there's four things I want us to see about God that will hopefully help us to be faithful to him in a culture which has rejected God and in times in our life where we feel like God is absent from us. The first thing is this. God is not afraid of looking defeated. God is not afraid of looking defeated. So the main characters in the book of Esther, well, the clue is in the title to the book, really. One of them is Esther herself. Another one is her cousin or her guardian, Mordecai. And another one is Haman. They're kind of main characters that we're going to encounter in this chapter. And so far, in chapters 1 and 2, what's happened is this. We've met King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's called in the ESV. That's King Xerxes. And King Xerxes was a horrible king. He had gotten rid of his wife because she didn't listen to him. And so to get a new wife, he had an audition process where he got all the young women from the Persian Empire to come. And he kind of had a Miss Persia competition or a Persian Idol or something like that, where they got all these young women together and he was going to pick his new queen. And so that's what happened to Esther. She was taken and she was chosen to be the queen of Persia. So here is Esther, this Jewish girl who is now very high up in the Persian Empire. She has kept her Jewishness hidden at this point. So the king doesn't know her race or her nationality. Now, Mordecai, on the other hand, is Esther's cousin who brought her up because Esther's parents had died. And he was working at the king's gate. We see that in chapter 2, verse 21. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, he wasn't just hanging around there for no reason. That meant that he probably had a role, a specific role, like a civil servant or something, in the Persian Empire. And while he was there, he overhears something. Do you see that in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22? He heard people talking about the king. Bigthan and Teresh were there, and they were talking about how are they going to take the king down? How are they going to kill the king? So there's this plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai overhears it, and he passes this news to Esther. He says, Esther, you've got to tell the king there's a plot going on to kill him. And so Mordecai saves the day. The news is passed through Esther. And the news gets to the king. The king investigates the affair in verse 23. They found it out to be true. And so those men were killed. Mordecai saved the day. Now, as we're reading through it, we're supposed to think, right, what goes on now? Because Mordecai's name is then written down in the book of the Chronicles of the king. You know, written down, Mordecai saved the king's life. Remember that. And then the book's closed. And what are we expecting now? We're expecting to find out how the king is going to honour Mordecai. But what happens? Instead of Mordecai being honoured, who gets honoured in chapter 3, verse 1? Haman, the Agagite, gets promoted. He is the one who gets advanced. And that should come as a shock to us, because we're expecting Mordecai to get it. What's going to happen to Mordecai? What's going to happen? And then like a jolt, Haman is the one who gets promoted. Now, Haman is a nasty piece of work. You see that as you read through the book of Esther. He is full of pride, full of arrogance, only thinking about himself and what other people are thinking about him. And soon he begins this plan to annihilate the Jews, from children from the youngest to the oldest. They're all going to have it from him. He's vindictive, he's malicious. And there's a hint of that even here, because the king puts out a command, all must bow down to Haman. Now, you only give that command if people wouldn't have done it instinctively. In this culture, they would have instinctively bowed down to people of Haman's position. But because the command goes out, we're told, we're kind of given a hint there, people wouldn't naturally do it because he's not the kind of person you'd like to do that to. But anyway, here he is, this man who is godless, this man who hates God's people. He is put high up, and Mordecai, God's person, as it were, well, he seems to be forgotten about. He's the one who doesn't get power. Haman's the one who gets the power. Man of God ignored, an evil man flourishing. God's people are about to face annihilation, and it's easy for us to think, once again, God, where are you? What are you doing? It looks as if God's losing here. It looks as if the evil ones have got the upper hand. And it looks like the wicked are flourishing. I wonder if you can see the helpfulness of how this helps us today. Even though it appears as if God is losing, he is working out his purposes. So you look around at Wales today. Does it look like God is winning? Or does it look like he's been defeated? See, often it can seem like, and we can feel like we're on the losing team. It can seem like there's no hope. But here is the great news. The greatest news is that God is not afraid of looking defeated for a time. Because he is working out his purposes. He flourishes, in fact, in a position where it looks like he's been defeated. And we see that throughout the Bible. Think of times in the Bible where, think of the promise of what it is in Genesis 3. We're told there's going to be an offspring of Eve who is going to defeat and crush the serpent's head. So we're looking for somebody who's going to be an offspring from Eve. And then how many times has God come to a couple who can't have children and says, through you, the promise is going to be carried on? It looks like a dead end. It looks like defeat, but God works through it. You see it as well in history, in church history. Think of North Korea, 1948, Kim Il-sung was recruited by Stalin to run a communist state in North Korea. And they wanted to purge all religions, crush Christianity. And it's hard to get information from North Korea because it's such a closed country. But it seems like in 1989, there was probably around 11,000 Christians. But by 2004, that number had grown to 100,000. And by today, people are thinking it's probably around 300,000-400,000 Christians. So you think here is somebody who tried to crush Christianity, and yet it grows. It looks like it's defeated, but God's not afraid for a season to look defeated because he's working his purposes out. Here's a God in total control. Here is a God who works out his purposes. From our perspective, it might seem like not much. It might seem small and slow, but from God's perspective, he's in control. I remember when we went with our boy Thomas on an aeroplane for the first time, he was 3. So we were 10,000 feet in the air. We were going at 500 miles an hour. And he was looking out the window. And this is what he said. Daddy, why are we going so slow? Why are we going so slow? Because from our perspective, you know, he's used to going on the motorway where it feels like we're going fast, but it looked like we were going slow. So you have a different perspective. Our perspective, it looks like there's no hope. But from God's perspective, he isn't panicking or worried. He's not caught off guard or surprised. He's working out his purposes because he is in control. Look at Jesus. Where does the hope of the world come from? Does he come in a blaze of power? Well, no, he comes in a small, frail baby who can't even control his neck. Has to be held up by Mary. Don't we see the ultimate example of all at the cross? Here's Jesus, the Messiah. And what's he doing? Well, it looks like he's been defeated on the cross. It looks like it's game over on Good Friday. But we know the whole story, don't we? He's victorious. 3 days later, he breaks through. You see, for a season, God is not afraid of looking defeated. He specializes in hopeless cases, in dark situations. In fact, the darker the situation, the brighter he can shine. So be encouraged today. Does your life, does it feel like God is defeated in your life? Wondering what he's up to. God, where are you? Maybe in family, things are really hard. And you think, how can God be in this situation? Maybe they're not Christians and you long for them to be. And you think, Lord, what is going on? Maybe in school, you feel totally on your own and you feel weak and you feel like you're on the losing side. There's so many people who make fun of Jesus and being a Christian. You think, God, what are you doing? Maybe at work, you just feel you're just on your own and it's just hard to stand up for Jesus there. Whatever your situation, even if it seems dark and it looks like God is defeated, don't give up hope. He is in control and he's not afraid of looking defeated. Maybe in your life you are struggling with sin and you're just weighed down by it. You can't seem to break through. Turn to God. He specializes in weakness and he uses that for his glory. God is in control. We can trust him. He's not afraid of looking defeated. The second heading I want us to see here, and these are truths we need to remember, even when God feels absent, to be faithful in this time where many have turned away from God. His second heading is this. we see God's warning here against sin. God's warning for sin is for our good. Okay, God's warning for sin is for our good. Now, evil Haman has been promoted, and he's now the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. And the command goes out from the king to all the king's servants. Everybody has to bow down to him. But the end of verse 2, what do we see? All the king's servants were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him. So Mordecai doesn't bow down. Now, why doesn't he? Instinctively, we might think, oh, well, it's because he doesn't want to, it's an idolatry thing. He doesn't want to worship Haman. But later on in Esther, we see Mordecai is happy enough to bow down to the king. So that can't be the case. So is it jealousy? No, I wanted his position. Well, that's not in the text. We don't see that here. So why is it that Mordecai is refusing to bow down? Well, he tells us the reason given in verse 4 is that Mordecai is a Jew. And a few times in this passage, we're told that Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag, that is the Amalekites. That's the reason he doesn't bow down, because he's a Jew and this Haman is a descendant of Agag. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't really clear it up either, does it? But let's remember, quick reminder, who the Amalekites are in the Bible. The ancient enemies of God's people of Israel. When they left Egypt in the Exodus, the Amalekites were one of the people who attacked them. They were a really horrible nation that were doing horrible things. And God, in his judgment, said, right, that's it. This nation has had its time. And they need to be wiped out because of all the atrocities they were taking part in. So God at the time came to King Saul and he said, Saul, I want you to take your army in and this nation needs to be wiped out. Instead of getting rid of all the people, what did Saul do? Well, he kept things for himself. So he didn't kill the king. Who's the king? Well, that's Agag. Saul didn't obey God fully. He kept the best things as well, some of the sheep and things you might remember. Saul thought he knew what was best. He thought, oh, God's command to destroy this. Oh, I don't need to listen to that. So it's not such a big deal. I'll do most of it, but I'll just keep some for myself. See, Mordecai sees here that Haman is an Agagite, and that's too much for him. He sees this is ancient history. He's one of my old enemies. And because of the compromise years ago, now we start to see the fruit of that. Because we see in verse 4, Mordecai says, no, I'm not bowing down because I'm a Jew. And this explains as well, doesn't it, why Haman is has such an extreme reaction to Mordecai by saying, right, all of your people have had it. I'm going to get my own back on for my ancestors and what you did. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, where that happens, God's warning came to his people, this nation is going to be dangerous to you. You need to get rid of them. He knew the danger they posed. And Saul thought, well, it's okay. I'll do most of the obeying, but I won't go the whole way. And you see, generations later, we see the danger coming up here. Now, God's warnings come to us in the Bible as well. He warns each one of us about things in our lives and in our hearts that are dangerous. Sin that can destroy us. Sin that is so deceptive. And we can so often be like this, can't we? We can let sin go unchecked in our life. Or we can kind of obey, sort of, but then we have this little portion of our life, a little section that we kind of keep to ourselves and say, oh, I don't need to deal with that. I've dealt with everything else, and I'll just keep this kind of sin, this thing that I know God doesn't want. I'm going to keep it unchecked. Can you imagine if you were sitting in your living room, and then you look over to your sofa, if you weren't sitting on it, you're looking over to it, and the cushion's on fire. Would you think, oh, phew, it's only the cushion? No, of course not. You know that the nature of fire is to consume. And if you don't deal with the fire on the cushion, the whole sofa is going to go up and then the house is going to have it. In the same way, God warns us about sin because he knows its nature is to consume, to destroy. And we need to listen to God's warnings and flee. Get rid of sin that so easily entangles. So you can easily slip into thinking, can't we? One of the reasons we don't deal with the sin in our life that God's warning us against is we think, well, actually, I like it. And if I get rid of it, I'm going to be missing out. And so perhaps you're tempted to disobey God in a certain area of your life, whatever that might be. Maybe it's to be in a relationship with somebody who's not a Christian, if you're a Christian. Maybe it's to make career an idol. Maybe it's to just ignore God's ways in some area of your personal life. And you know God said it's wrong, and you know it's destructive. You can often believe, don't we, that God's holding back from us. God isn't, we don't really trust him that his ways are good. And that's exactly the same lie that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, wasn't it? What was the lie? Well, God doesn't want you eating of that tree because then you'll be like him. See what he's saying? He's trying to trick us into thinking that God's motives aren't for us. God has some hidden ulterior motive to crush us or to restrict us. But the reality is God loves you and he is good. And his warnings come out of love to us. God is lovingly coming aside you today and he's saying, please, look how destructive sin is. Don't let it destroy you. Don't let it lead you down this path. Flee. And Genesis 4 tells us, isn't it, that sin is crouching at the door, as it were. It desires to have you. It'll consume. If you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. Flee today. But you see, a warning on its own isn't enough, I don't think. Sometimes God uses a warning to really jolt us. But I think we need more than that. We need our hearts changed. So where can we go to see how horrendous sin is, and as well, God's heart for us? Well, again, we go to his son, Jesus Christ. We go to the cross. There we see, this is what it looks like, that God loves us. This is what sin causes. It causes total alienation from God. And Jesus suffered that in my place. He died for this sin that I'm treasuring and harboring. The one who loves you so much. And he's saying, please see the horror of it. Please flee. And there we see God's heart for us. We doubt that he's got our best interest at heart. Look at the cross. He gave everything for you. Of course he has your best interest at heart. He loves you too much to let you destroy yourself and to go down that path. He held nothing back for you. You can trust him. So when he warns, it's coming with a love. If you're hearing this, here's the great news. You haven't gone too far. God has brought you even here this morning to say, come on, come back. Look at the cross. I love you. You can trust me. Look at the cross. Sin destroys. Come back to me today. See, God's not afraid of looking defeated. Let's hold on to that truth. God's warnings for sin are for our good. Let's remember that in this world that has rejected God. But the third heading is this. God is working out his purposes. We need to remember this when we feel like God is absent. Mordecai here in chapter 3, he's refused to bow down. And Haman sees this as an opportunity to kind of vent his hate on the Jewish people. So he says, right, I'm going to destroy all of them. And so in order to do this, in verse 8, he manipulates the king, doesn't he? He says, oh, there are people, king, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from your laws. He kind of says, you can't really trust these people. They're going to come and they're going to infiltrate us. They're people you need to get rid of and destroy. Now, he's speaking half-truths. Were the Jewish laws different to the Persian laws? Well, yes, they were. But were they there to undermine? Well, actually, in Jeremiah, he, the prophet, tells God's people how to live when they're in exile. And he says this in Jeremiah 28. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So the Jewish people were there and they were praying for Persia if they were listening and obeying God. But Haman wants to manipulate and twist the king to his ways. You know, the king has just the king's life has just been saved by a Jew by Mordecai in chapter 2. But Haman speaks these half-truths and then he offers cash up front, doesn't he? He says, look, 10,000 talents of silver, verse 9, I'll give you, which was half the annual tax revenue of the whole Persian Empire. A lot of money. And if you read chapter 1, you see that the king loves his bling. He loves his shiny stuff. He loves stuff and money. So when he heard money, that would have been a big pull for him. And so the king says, okay, here's my signet ring. Do with it as you see. Right. So whoever holds the king's signet ring, he's the one who had authority. He's the one who was in control, it seems. And what do the king and Haman do at the end of the chapter? After they've issued this horrendous decree, they go and get drunk together. As this city of Susa is just horrified at what's going on, they are there sitting, getting drunk in the palace. And we stand and we watch this and we think, what is going on again? This is dreadful. How is this man who is so evil in such power? Here is the king being manipulated, and the person calling the shots, Haman, is just a horrendous person. Here's the destruction of God's people. It's coming. And we cry out again, God, where are you? What are you doing? But, you know, even though it seems God is absent, he is still working out his purposes. Let's remember that. Even though it seems God is absent, he is still working out his purposes. It's clear, not just in this chapter, but we see it throughout the book as well. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast a pua. That is, they cast lots before him and day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, what's going on here? Well, they were trying to work out when were they going to kill all the Jewish people. And so they rolled a dice to find out which month of the year it was going to be. And where did it end up being? 12 months away, almost a year away. And so instead of the dice being rolled and then it being the next day or the next month, in fact, that roll of the dice had given God's people a whole year in which they could survive. And at the end of the book, we see there's a celebration to be made called Purim that the Jews still celebrate today. And what is that a celebration of? That God controlled the roll of the dice. In Proverbs 16, it says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And in the meantime, in those 12 months, God prepares Esther and uses her to save God's people. See, it looks like God was silent. It looks like the cruel were winning. They were calling the shots. But all along, God was working out his purposes. So we might ask today, well, who's in power? Who's in control? Who's calling all the shots? And especially with the politics as it is and the national election, the general election coming up, and the nation thinking about power, we wonder, well, where is the power? And an important truth for us to grasp is this. God can use all things for his glory. Excuse me. That includes evil leaders. That includes those who think they are in control. I mentioned Stalin earlier with recruiting the leader of North Korea in the 40s. Well, do you know that Stalin was also instrumental in a revival that came to the Uzbek villages and a load of Muslims coming to become Christians? You know, Stalin was involved. Listen to how that happened. Amazing, really. In the 1930s, when North Korea was invaded, when Korea was invaded, loads of Koreans fled and they ended up in a place called Vladivostok. And then Stalin went there. And he started using that area as a place to build lots of weapons. And so he didn't want the Koreans there because he didn't trust them. So he sent the Koreans elsewhere. And he relocated them to 5 different areas in the Soviet Union. And one of those areas was Tashkent. Sorry if I'm pronouncing these names incorrectly. One of those areas was Tashkent, which is a hub of staunch Muslim people called the Uzbeks. Now, there were 20 million of them. And the Uzbeks, for hundreds of years, had refused to let any Westerners come in to tell them about Christianity, even though people had tried. And the Koreans were pushed there by Stalin, and they settled in this in and around Tashkent. And the Uzbeks welcomed them in, and they loved their kindness and their industry. And within a few decades, the Koreans were part of the Uzbek life. But you see, what was happening in the Koreans' lives? Well, there was a revival breaking out amongst the Koreans. And there were strong pockets of believers there. And so they were going around and preaching the gospel to people all around them. And so they were bringing their Uzbek friends and their Kazakh friends to Christ. So one day they were preaching out in the open air, and here people ended up believing and trusting in Jesus. So these believers from Korea had been uprooted from Korea. Then they'd been uprooted from the second place they were and then sent to these different places. And you must be wondering, well, God, what are you doing? And yet, he's working out his purposes because God wanted to save many of these Muslims over in Uzbek so that they could come to know Jesus. See, we couldn't have planned it. We couldn't have been pulling the strings. Stalin didn't know what he was doing, but God was behind it all. As we look around at times when they might seem ungodly, let's not miss this. God rules and he reigns and he's working his purposes out in his time. Bring that into your life today. We might be wondering again, what is God doing? He is working out his purposes. He's never caught off guard. He's never having to think through a plan B. He's on the throne. He rules and he reigns. When it seems that evil has the upper hand, let's remember Jesus reigns. See, God is not afraid of looking defeated. God's warnings are for our good. and God is working out his purposes. And the last heading, very briefly, is this. God uses weak and foolish things for his glory. When we're remembering, what do we do when God seems absent? Let's remember that God uses weak and foolish things for his glory. Now, God is in control. We see that throughout Esther. He is working out his purposes. But at the end of this passage in chapter 3, it looks pretty hopeless. Haman's the one holding the signet ring. He's the one with the power. He's the one who has now issued this decree to kill all the Jews. And where is God's people's hope? Where is their only hope? Well, their hope is in Esther. Now, that might not be surprising for us, especially if we know about the book. But for the nation and for people at this time, that would have been so surprising. For their hope to be in a woman's hands. Remember, it was a time where it was a male-dominated society. Women were looked down upon and not given much credit at all. And yet here, their only hope is in someone who everybody else would have written off. Their hope was in somebody who was high up in the palace. But that person was going to have to be willing to risk it all in order to rescue them. See, their hope wasn't in power or in might in that sense, but in the weakness of Esther. And she wasn't ready. She was scared. She was reluctant at first to risk her life for their sake. And you can read the rest of the book of Esther to find that out. But as we look at our lives, as we look at our nation and the city where God has placed you, where is the hope for Newport? Where is the hope for Wales? As you look at your life, where is your hope today? Well, our hope is in the one who is high up. He couldn't get any higher than the throne of heaven. And he wasn't just willing to risk his life for us. He gave it all up. See, Jesus Christ was at the throne of heaven. And he gave up all the comfort, all the glory to be ridiculed, to be ignored, to come down to earth, to live as somebody who had nothing. In order to rescue you and me, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a glorious hope for the future, as we've been thinking about this morning. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, it might not sound impressive, especially coming up to Christmas when we start thinking about the baby in a manger. How can the hope of the world be in a weak, helpless baby? And yet there we see that's what we've got. Our hope's in Jesus. And we might think, well, is that it? You know, we're living in a world that is totally rejecting the gospel. How is that all we've got is Jesus? But our hope is in the foolishness, in the weakness of the gospel. The foolishness of preaching and sharing the gospel to those around us. Our hope isn't in marketing ploys and clever strategic things like that. But our hope is in the foolishness of proclaiming the gospel. Our hope isn't in celebrity or big personalities. Our hope is just in daily life sharing the gospel with those around us. See, God uses the foolish and weak things. He uses me. He uses you. That's our hope today. Our hope isn't in earthly power, but our hope is in getting on our knees and saying, Lord, would you work? Lord, would you move? See, when God seems defeated, when God seems absent, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He confirms all the things we've been thinking about, doesn't he? He confirms that God's not afraid of looking defeated. Look at the cross. It looked like all hope was lost. He confirms that God's warnings against sin are for our good because the cross shows us the consequences of our sin. He confirms that God is always working out his purposes and always on the throne. And he confirms that God uses foolish things that we don't expect. So if you feel weak, if you feel there's no way God could use me, you've just qualified yourself to be used in exciting ways for God and his purposes. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. When all things all seem absent and God seems nowhere, focus on him. Consider Christ, the one who is willing to give it all up for us. Let's pray before we sing our last song.